Praise the Lord this morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. But I'd also like you to go ahead and hold on to Ephesians chapter 2. So Mark chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. As has already been talked about, some of you have a 3, 4, even 5-day weekend. Praise the Lord. That's because tomorrow, as a nation, we celebrate Memorial Day. Do you children know what Memorial Day is? All these homeschooled children. Hands go up. Memorial Day, Jude. Memorial Day is the last Monday of this month every year where we take time to remember the soldiers that have died in battle or in service on behalf of our country. How many of you know that we wouldn't have freedom as citizens in this nation if there weren't men and women that didn't serve? Y'all know that? We have some amongst us that served in the military. But some gave the ultimate sacrifice in that they lost their lives. Jesus said that greater love has no man than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. And there are a number of testimonies and soldiers who could testify of their brothers or sisters in arms that paid that price for them in the battlefield. And they were able to come home while someone that they loved never made it. Now, I share that to share this. Number one, I think it's good that we remember. Number two, I think it is good that we take time to reflect and honor the price of that freedom. So let's just do that real briefly. Let's take a moment. Let's pray and give thanks. We have freedom in Christ, but as citizens of this nation, at this moment in time, we still have freedom as citizens, which not everyone in the world can say. So let's just bow our heads and pray momentarily. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, not only for our liberation from sin and its captivity, but, Lord, being citizens of a nation where we're free, Father. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the men and women who have given their life to that end. We pray for their families. We pray for their children, Lord, that have had mothers and fathers go overseas to not return home. Lord, we pray that you comfort them. Lord, we pray that their eyes would be open to the bigger picture, Lord, beyond the nations, to the God of the nations, and to the King of Kings, Lord. We pray, Lord, that their eyes, their ears, their hearts would be open to salvation and to becoming citizens of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to add to that before I do. So the title of the sermon this morning is The Kingdom of God, Part 1, Grounds for Grace. So before I go any further, Steve, both in preaching to this body, recently preaching to another body, has done a very good job of breaking down what God's Word has to say about grace under God's people. And as most of you already know, it's more than what most people within the church walls assume it or think it to be. I encourage you to go back and listen to some of those messages. I'm going to do my part to elaborate a little bit on that this morning, as it's kind of a stepping block into getting into this series as we talk about some of the kingdom concepts and principles and what it means to be in the kingdom together, as it will help be a launching pad for those things. But before I do that again, we're talking about tomorrow being Memorial Day. And I just want to reflect for a moment as this will help tie in. In 1776, Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence declared these things. He said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty," and he closed this section with saying, "and the pursuit of happiness." After America had declared its independence and written its Constitution, There would be many nations that would reciprocate or model or come to a place of declaring their own declarations of independence. Mahatma Gandhi talked about, famously declared over Pakistan, that those that labored should be able to reap the rewards of their labor. We don't want to be in a nation that everything goes to these abusive overseers. But as we're talking about Memorial Day in America this morning, we fast forward. We know that America did not hold these principles, did not live this out perfectly. Y'all recognize that? That there was a huge swath of people that were not recognized and afforded these rights that we recognize as unalienable. And then this battle continued to be fought from 1776 all the way upwards. And now there's people still trying to fight it. But in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. later echoed these words when he said this: "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." How many of you know that when an author pens something, he has an intent behind what he's penned? Y'all understand that? That when someone writes something, the author that wrote it has an intent. Well, Thomas Jefferson had an intent behind the words he meant. How many of you know that over time, an author's intent can get bent and skewed by those that are trying to interpret for themselves what the author meant? Today, a lot of people read that what Thomas Jefferson said when he declared those truths, and they say, all men are created equal. And they take that to mean, and today we've talked about a little bit here, about we have a victim mentality that was talked about on Wednesday night. We have a mentality of entitlement, that things are owed me, that no one is above me, that we're all meant to be equal. Being equal means having equal opportunity. It doesn't mean that we're all equal in the sense that we have the same talents, the same abilities. But what we want is people to be afforded opportunity to exercise their independence and to reap of their labors. Not that by sitting on your hands, you should be afforded the same equalities as someone who's willing to work, right? And that's where things start getting skewed and twisted. Being equal means I want everyone to have those opportunities, that they can put their hands to the plow and reap the fruit of their endeavors. Well, just like Thomas Jefferson's words have been twisted, we know that the scriptures often get twisted. And just like America has not fully allowed this vision, it wasn't fully realized in Thomas Jefferson's day, I believe that it's more realized in the last few decades than it ever has been, and yet people still find things to be upset about. But we for sure didn't get it right early on. But the church has missed some things, and we've not gotten some things right either. When the vision that is America is done correctly, it is a beautiful thing to behold, that you have all these peoples of all these nations, of all these races come together. You have Europeans and Asians and South Americans and South Africans, Italians, Native Americans. You remember those people that were here before Columbus sailed over? You remember the ones that actually lived here before we got here? All these people being afforded something under an economy and under a government that allowed them to flourish if we walk this thing out. And what's interesting is they would flourish more together than if they were apart because of the way that this thing was being done. Well, one of the main revelations of the New Testament, what is meant to take place in Christ, is that the enmity between nations, between peoples, when we find ourselves together in Christ and when we get this thing right, we become more beautiful and more grand and can do more than we ever could apart. Now that's, again, that's something that's been talked about here. But how often, again, do we struggle in that? Even today, the church, just as American history is tainted with us not getting Thomas Jefferson's words right, so the church is tainted with not getting Jesus' commands right. Whether it's people under the name of Christ persecuting Jews, or it's people under the name of Christ espousing and using his word to hold people captive and abuse their servants, all done under the name of Christ, and all the things that go on the earth and yet don't reflect the heart of our God. People twist what he said. But when we get it right, it is something to behold. Let's talk about that a little more. So, we're talking about God's new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians, and I didn't ask you to turn to this portion, but I want to read it real quickly. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, that God has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. In Christ Jesus, God's ultimate plan to make of the nations, all those that would put their faith in Jesus, one new man, a new creation that could truly be the image bearers of God Almighty in the earth. And that's what the church is here to do. And yet so often, as we've again talked about here in this very building, we have a hard time with the person sitting next to us, even in the midst of this small congregation sometimes. Of seeing beyond those things outside of these walls that interest us and not finding the greater interest in the person that redeemed us. I asked you to turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Let's pick up there. We're going to read 14 through 19. It says this, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee." And just kind of refresh your memories. Jesus has already been up into the wilderness. He's been tempted of the devil after the Holy Spirit has come upon him. And now he's come down off the mountain. And listen to what it says, verse 14 again. He says, "Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Now just keep that in your mind's eye. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. I said verse 20. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with their hired servants and went after him. So we're not going to linger on this passage this morning, but we'll come back to this as we go through the following parts to this series. Recognize that we are preaching a kingdom gospel, right? And I just want you to notice in these verses, this passage this morning, number one, who does the calling? Jesus called these disciples. And who does the commissioning? It's Jesus that does both. He does the calling and he does the commissioning. We're told that the gospel is to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. That's us, those of non-Jewish nationality. We weren't born into Jewish homes, but the gospel is still unto us. Jesus' ministry while on earth was to what group of people? It was to Israel. Just keep all this in your mind. We want to have a kingdom mindset. In order to see the kingdom of God, Jesus declares you must be born again. In order to be born again, a man or a woman must receive the grace of God. And that's where we pick up this morning. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. By the time we get to Ephesians, a lot has happened. Jesus has exercised his ministry on the earth. He's went through his passion. He's given everything he had to give. He laid down his life. Greater love has no man than this, the love that Jesus displayed, because he didn't just do it for his friends, he did it for his enemies. The Bible says that a good man might be willing to die for a friend or someone he loves, but Jesus laid down his life for us, and that he did it while we were yet what? Sinners. Not lovely, not lovable, not worth what we would think someone was worth giving our lives away for. He did it while we were unlovely. And then he's resurrected. He shows himself, he goes forth showing himself by many proofs to the apostles and to others, and then he's resurrected. The church begins in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost as the church goes forth in power. Sometime later, persecution arises, and we see a man named Saul, who God would reveal himself to on the road to Damascus. Saul would then become the man that we know as Paul, and he would be given a ministry where he was sent to go forth unto what group of people? The Gentiles. Remember, this is a big concept in Revelation in the New Testament about seeing these groups of people come together, right? There's a new kingdom being formed, a new creation, a new people. And Paul, after his salvation, he's wrestling with some of his understanding. He has encountered the person of Jesus. And when we read his letters, we read more of that revelation. The Greek word being apocalypse coming forth. So apocalypse means revelation. That's why we most commonly associate the end times, or what we talk about, bad things happening in the book of Revelation. We say, ooh, you're talking about apocalyptic things. We're talking about things that were mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's what apocalypse is. And Paul has had a revelation of who the Christ is. And this has changed everything in his life. And now he's constantly praying for other believers to receive that same apocalypse, that same revelation about the goodness of God in their lives and what that means for them and how that means they're to live. Okay? And what that means in regard to the Jews and the Gentiles and all the other, the slaves and the free and the woman and the man and all of it has changed. The whole system has changed. And he's, for 3 years, he's kind of in hiatus after his scene on the road to Damascus, and he's wrestling all these things out as he's a man who was a student of the Word, and he knew the Old Covenant, and he's trying to come to understanding of what this means in light of what he previously understood, right? So look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Now you'll remember, and I'll be real brief about this, I know not everyone was there, and it was brief in its execution even then. But a couple of weeks ago when we went camping, for those of us that were there, there were many of us gathered under that small pavilion in the rain trying to go through the notes that I had brought for a short little time of devotion that we had hoped to do in a different manner than what we did. But we had looked at some of the verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is not my focus this morning, but I just want to reiterate it momentarily. So, remember, again, just like we talked about Thomas Jefferson and his words, when we're reading the Scriptures, we want to know what God is saying to us. But before we can do that, sometimes we need to understand, obviously, what the author intended when he said what he said. They had a different vernacular. They had a different vocabulary. What do they mean when they use these words? And I highlighted that point talking about Ephesians chapter 1, where one of the defenses that people use that are Calvinist, they see the words elect and predestined, and immediately most Christians' minds go to the end of, when we talk about predestination and election, we're thinking about people being predestined to either heaven or hell. I mentioned when we were sitting under that pavilion, I'm not of that opinion. There are a lot of godly people that are. I'm not one of them. I don't believe that's what Paul intends when he uses those words. I don't believe when Paul talks about predestination and election that his mind is thinking about heaven and hell. I think when Paul talks about predestination and election, if you read Ephesians, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, I know for many that just pointing to Ephesians in chapter 1 and trying to bring that to bear and show you that in that passage wouldn't answer everyone's questions that was of that ilk or of that persuasion. But I think there's a strong case for it here when you read it. When we came to faith, he's talking who? he and those that are with him and accompanying him in ministry, as he writes to who? The Ephesians, that is a Gentile believing people. When we first came to the Lord, those that were amongst us, those that received Christ and his revelation, when we were those that were elect, who? The Jews. But now you, the paradigm shifts in chapter 1. You who have now believed, right? So just, again, keep that in mind. I just wanted to reiterate that because it changes the way we read a lot of passages. So much of the New Testament deals with this thing that was Israel, but now is God's revelation of creating a new humanity out of all peoples that would find themselves in Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," he's made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," or our lives in times past, "in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." This is a lot. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 10, and we'll stop here. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And there's a lot that we could unpack there this morning. Again, I want to touch on, we're talking about a kingdom mindset. Just stay with me. We'll unpack more of this as we go through this series later. I know that y'all know we're part of a kingdom. Remember Paul, he studied the Hebrew Scriptures. There's a phrase in the Hebrew Scriptures that's used over and over, Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, where in the Jewish understanding, those that were faithful to Torah, those that followed God, there was going to come a day, and they referred to it as the day of the Lord, that God returned, and those that had been faithful would be rewarded and would be resurrected unto new life, and those that hadn't were going to be punished. But remember, Paul's whole paradigm has shifted. This person, he's encountered the risen Jesus. And now he recognizes what he had assumed as one age and another is playing out a little bit differently. If you would imagine, you have the age before Jesus, if you would. I have my notes about prayer earlier. I didn't want to forget who I was supposed to be praying for. And then you have Jesus' future return when the kingdom is fully initiated. And we live in the blending of these two things, where we are already in the kingdom, and yet the kingdom is not fully realized. We are ambassadors on this earth of that kingdom. Where we go, the kingdom goes. But yet it won't be fully realized until Christ returns, the day of the Lord. And yet, and again, this is something we'll unpack later, but here Paul says something so interesting. I don't know about you, but here I stand, Texas House of Prayer, Alvarado, Texas, this morning on this small little stage that we've built, preaching to you in this body that felt its tiredness when I woke up this morning, this body that felt that I had taken in too much caffeine yesterday when I ate all the caffeine cupcakes and the cups of coffee I had drank. I felt all of that this morning, every bit of it in this body that I inhabit, just as you felt things in your body. And yet when I read Paul's word, he says we're already seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. There's a blending. Paul's not being metaphorical. We're in the spirit. We are already seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. We are children and citizens of the kingdom. Again, keep that in mind. But we would not be citizens of this kingdom if it were not for the grace of God. And Paul here talked about grace, that grace that he's now displaying and explaining and preaching to the Gentile nations, and that of which, sadly, down through the years, we've twisted to mean something other than what Paul intended for it to mean. Again, I just want to, God has worked through Steve mightily to bring to bear God's intent of grace and its meaning and how it's at work in our lives. And I encourage you to go back and find those messages and listen. I'm revisiting it this morning because it's a platform again and a stepping stone to help me go the direction I want to go. I just want you to think for a moment. We know that grace is a gift. Think about some of the ways, you don't have to say them out loud, but when you think about the word grace biblically and how it's often used, what are some of the phrases that come to your mind and how many in the church use it? And I'll proffer up just a couple. Maybe it'll be some that you've thought of, maybe not, or that you're thinking of right now. But we talk about, a lot of times, unmerited grace, right? We talk about grace meaning God's what? It's His unmerited favor. It's applicable. For sure it is God's unmerited favor. We talk about unconditional grace. And that's the element that I really want to talk about this morning. And I just want to say this clearly, and don't let me lose you this morning. Don't pull stones or anything. Just stay with me. To be sure, the Bible teaches that God's grace is not earned or merited. Salvation is a gift. But I would posit that grace is not unconditional. And I don't think Paul does either. And I will explain myself here briefly. In our passage here in Ephesians, when Paul speaks about salvation, the individual is in mind, but I think also the idea, when we talk about unmerited, is Paul pointing to God being no respecter of persons. Remember, in the whole purview of Ephesians, Paul, if we continue reading, he's going to have been talking about Gentiles and how we've been, again, brought together with the Jews. The gospel may be to the Jew first, but it is not only to the Jew. God's grace is for anyone who will receive it. Anyone from any nation, from any background, be they young or old, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, educated or uneducated alike. You can't earn it. It is for all who will believe. No group and no person merits salvation on their own steam, or their own works, or their own station, or their own position in life. It is only when they position themselves in Christ. And in Christ is where this has all been headed since before the world began. It was Christ that was predestined, and the world predestined to find themselves in Him if they would believe. Again, that God might create, as we had read earlier, one new man, a new creation, and a new Eden. I want you to get it in your heart and your head this morning that not everyone who comes into the kingdom is going to look like you. And because it's God's grace at work in us, meaning we all haven't arrived yet, we've not obtained perfection, they may not yet even think like you. Or you may not yet fully think like Christ. But once Christ gets a hold of you, and once Christ gets a hold of them, you will both learn to love and live like Him as long as you remain in Him. That's His promise. He will finish the work that He began if you will keep the grace of God. The gift of the gospel was not what was expected, but it was what was needed. And again this morning, it is not unconditional. God's grace comes with expectation on the part of the giver, who is God, towards the recipient, you. And that leads us to the subtitle of our message this morning, that God has grounds upon which He gives His grace. There's grounds upon which He gives His grace, meaning there are conditions, and I'm going to give it to you this morning. First, He gives His grace because He is faithful. God declared all the way back in Genesis that through Abraham and his seed, all nations would be blessed. God simply gives us grace because, number one, he's faithful to his word. Second, he gives us grace because it's in his nature. He's love. The Bible says God is love. And that love is displayed in mercy. God is merciful. And I'm not going to linger on those this morning, though, again, those could all be preached and we could sit here and delight in them this morning. But to our point, number four, he gives his grace because he has an expectation of you. I want you to hear that again. God gives you his grace because he has an expectation of you. We are very loosey-goosey, if you would allow me, with how we talk about and refer to God's grace. We have many proud proponents within the church walls who espouse sloppy agape, sloppy love. God's love is sloppy and it is easy to enter into the kingdom. It's so easy. On the one hand, it is easy. And yet, on the other hand, narrow is the road and there are very few that find it. John Barclay, a scholar, says it this way. Paul teaches that grace, and just a small caveat in the way we express this, so hear this, is unconditioned as opposed to unconditional. Again, Paul teaches that grace is unconditioned as opposed to unconditional. So what's the difference? Unconditioned meaning it isn't given on the basis of worth, but that is very different than saying it is unconditional, meaning no expectation of return. Did y'all catch the difference? I'm going to read that one more time. Unconditioned meaning it isn't given on the basis of worth. He's not giving it to you because of anything you've done. But that is very different than saying unconditional, which means no expectation of return. In the West, when we think about gifts, and grace is a gift, we most often associate a good gift with something that's unsolicited or unrequested and no strings attached. Tim, out of the kindness of his heart, was moved to bring something to me. I wasn't expecting it. I was shocked by it. I was surprised by it. And he had no expectations whatsoever. It's yours. Do with it what you will. That's a good gift. And that's how we often think about gifts. But when God gives us his grace, that's not how he's thinking. When Paul talks about grace and the grace of God, that's not how he's thinking. With God's grace, there is an expectation upon the recipient of that grace. He has expectations about what we're going to do with that grace. You say, oh, that feels yucky. You mean there's strings attached? There are, but they're good strings. He's not being manipulative. There are those that would give things manipulatively because they want to then lord it over you later. They want to blackmail you. They want to do something sneaky with it and call you out. You owe me! And that's the only reason they did it. But there's a right way. In many cultures, the giving of gifts is to the end that you could form a bond with someone. And what do we know Jesus wants with creation? He wants to bond with them. He wants many sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. He wants a family. And he initiates that by handing out his grace and offering that relationship. And it's the only way we can enter in. But the expectation is that you would begin to live like a true family member, a true citizen of the kingdom of God. Again, we're talking about already that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that both is and is yet to come. The paradox of us still being here in these bodies, yet Paul being able to say again at the same time that we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The reason I mention that again this morning is because God's grace not only enables you to be participants of the coming kingdom, you're forgiven, and heaven awaits you, but it empowers you to live as ambassadors of that kingdom in the here and now. God's grace not only empowers you to live as ambassadors of that kingdom in the here and now, but the receiving of the gift of grace actually requires that you do so. I wish y'all'd say amen. I'd feel a whole lot better. Amen. Thank you. God's grace is not just to put the stamp on your hand so that you don't have to go to hell. God's grace and the reason that we still remain here is because he wants to empower you to live out what's taking place in the heavenlies here on earth. And the receiving again of the gift of that grace not only empowers you to do it, it requires that you do it. Choosing to receive God's grace then is choosing to continue in that grace, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but to walk as the new creatures in Christ's new creation, in His new paradigm. This is why Jesus says to count the cost. Now, I'm going to read what Paul said again here. Are we okay? I'm almost done here, so just stay with me. And I realize the camera won't follow, but when I first got saved, I was not thinking like this. I remember having a conversation with a young lady who I had met via a ministry that I was involved in at the time called The Connection. And I've shared this here before, but many of you probably don't remember or you weren't here, so I'll share it again. It is easy to say, and truthful to say, that much of the world, well, we know the system of this world, is indeed headed to hell in a handbasket. It is. We mentioned this the last time that I preached. Despite that, and despite the troubles of this life, there's one thing we're to be keyed in on, and that is being citizens of the gospel of the kingdom and sharing the kingdom's message. But I knew that in part, but I wasn't thinking that way. I was a new believer. I was delighting in Jesus. But the truth is, I had kind of thrown my hands up, like, Lord Jesus, come back. And that's not a bad sentiment. We should all desire for Jesus' return. Anyone who's really tasted of Jesus' goodness is expectant of His return and desires for it. But at the same time, there's a confliction, just like in Paul's life. But it's better that we remain here. It's more beneficial for everyone else. Why? Why would I think of myself that way? Is that cocky? No, it's knowing that God has done a work in me that is meant to express itself to those around me, and that is beneficial. But I was thinking like this. I remember sitting on the curb outside the strip mall of the building that church that I was attending had rented for the purpose of this ministry that was called The Connection, and there was a young lady sitting close to me, and we were talking, and I remember just bemoaning all the sin in our little town and what it was like going to work with all the men that I worked with who were so caught up in so much filth and immorality. And I remember just saying, oh, I just wish Jesus would return. Again, it's okay that I want Him to return, but I want Him to return partly because I was being lazy. I didn't want to be about the things that He called me to be about while I am here. And don't we recognize that the reason that we're here is because there are things that He's called us to be about? And it's not just to sit on our hands and wait. Lord Jesus, just come. Just come. I am ready for Him to come. But until He comes, I want to be a good steward of the grace that He's given, the grace that empowers us to be those citizens that last verse mentioned. Citizens that do what? That were prepared before the foundation of the world for good works. Why are we here? For the good works that He's prepared for us in Christ Jesus. Those, remember Adam and Eve? They had a work to do and it was good, but they screwed it up. But in Christ Jesus, we get a redo. We get to be the image bearers that He had intended for Adam and Eve to be, and we get to be about good works. Let's read Paul's words one more time. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, let me be very clear. You are not saved by works, but you were surely saved for works. You are not saved by works, but you were surely saved for works. Jesus makes this very clear in the parable of the talents. We won't read it this morning. But God expects you to use that which He has given you. And He's quite intent on it. Go back and read the parable of the talents. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, Paul says this, I am the least of the apostles. that I'm not even meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Listen to this. It almost sounds, but I labored more abundantly than they all. They all who? All the other apostles. I labored more than any of them. Oh, this sounds so... Well, let me be clear, he says. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Or again in 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul again writes, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. God's grace is to empower you unto the work that He's given for you to do. Or again in Philippians 1:6, being confident, he writes to the Philippians, of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So our motivation, our power, our energy for good works are all acts of God's grace towards us. How wonderful is that? God begins the work and God ends the work. Again, Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Did you hear what he said? Not work at your salvation. Again, salvation is a gift, but you do have to work it out. Not working at, but working out. You've been saved, now work out that salvation. But then look at what he says in verse 13, lest you think it all has to do with you, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. All these things that seem so contradicting in my mind, and yet Paul is perfectly at ease in saying these things. I worked, and yet it's God's grace in me. I'm still here in this body, and yet I'm seated in the heavenlies. We're a part of the kingdom now, and yet we're still here, but we are creatures that are led of the Spirit. And it's God working in us. And I won't take this analogy very far, but for the adults, it's like a married couple coming together and knowing each other. There's a giving and a yielding that takes place. And so too, when we do this thing right, I've heard of the analogy like an orchestra, when all the parts come together, it makes one beautiful sound. And yet you have all these different parts playing their part. And when we all delight in Jesus correctly and we're all doing those things which He called us to do, the whole becomes more beautiful together in it. So full circle before we close here. This is what Paul said about himself, as we read a moment ago when he wrote to the Corinthians. I work harder than all of them. Well, not me, but the grace of God in me. What does all this mean for you here and now this morning? Or wherever and whenever you may be listening to this message? It means you have work to do, but not you. It means that as new creatures by God's grace, His will and your will become so aligned that it is you and God, not to the exclusion of each other, but to the union of one another. Grace is power. Jesus said, in order to bear fruit, you have to stay connected to the vine. Good works. Each one of you have been called to good works. And when I continue this series later, we'll elaborate on what some of those good works are. But be assured, don't overcomplicate it this morning when you go out and I pray over you this morning. Walk in the grace that's been given to you. Be practical. Walk in the faith that's been given to you. There is something, whether able-bodied or struggling physically, that each one of us, because of the grace of God in us this morning, has the power to do unto others that we could serve them. Every one of us here this morning, because of the grace of God within us. I've seen people who were crippled and couldn't control their body parts, stand up and deliver mighty messages of God. We know people in wheelchairs, that it doesn't stop them from serving their communities. People with no arms and legs encouraging those around them. By the grace of God, there is work for each one of you to do that is suitable for where you're at. Good works. Light versus darkness. Goodness versus evil. Justice versus injustice. Faith versus fear. Life versus fear. Excuse me. Life versus death. Every day, you are offered a choice as to which kingdom, which creation you are contributing to. Again, we've got a world that we know is perishing, but we've got a kingdom that is coming. It's not yet fully realized, and yet it's already here in part, and we're the ones that are meant to be demonstrating it and walking in it. And every day you get to decide which of those kingdoms, which of those creations you're contributing to. Moment by moment, you're either choosing life or you're choosing death. You're choosing light or you're choosing darkness. Choose life. God's kingdom or the kingdom of this world that will perish. Again, each one of you have been called to good works. Go forth and do the things that God's grace has empowered you to do. And we'll get into that more later, but begin today. God's grace is the power to do the things He's called you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place, Lord. And I thank You for the grace at work in the lives of each one of Your children, Father. I just pray today, Lord, that You would open up new opportunities, Lord, for Your children to walk in that grace, to recognize that grace at work in them. And just as You served, Lord, that we would serve one another. We would serve those around us, Lord, in proportion to the faith that You've given each one of us, Father. I bless You over every man, woman, and child in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.